prayers. Good job, Josh. That was a chunk. Appreciate you doing that. In Isaiah chapters 40 through 55, there are five servant songs. Songs that are written about and for God's servant. Of course, you and I might immediately think when we hear something like that, but God has had a lot of servants. Little s servants, yes. Many of them. But God only has one capital S servant. In fact, in this passage that was read for us a moment ago, with which probably most of us are fairly familiar, in verse 11, God refers to him as my righteous one. By contrast, the New Testament tells us there is not one who is righteous when speaking of us. Not even one. There's only been one righteous servant of God, and that is Jesus Christ. And so there are five songs about this servant in Isaiah 40 through 55, which I pointed out to you if you were here last Sunday evening. Isaiah 42, the first six verses, is the song of God's servant who will bring justice or righteousness to all nations. Isaiah 42, 1 through 6. Beginning in verse 1 in that text, behold, my servant, singular. It's akin to the seed, singular, in Genesis 3:15. The seed of woman, because, of course, Jesus is the son of Mary biologically, but the son of God spiritually through the Holy Spirit. And he's the only one of that sort. That's why the New Testament refers to him as God's one of a kind, or the old King James calls it only begotten. Unique, one of a kind. Jesus is one of a kind. Behold, Isaiah 42:1, my servant, my one of a kind, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice or righteousness to the nations. This passage has fulfillment in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. We won't take the time to deal with that because we're supposed to be in Isaiah 53. The second servant song is in Isaiah 49, 1 through 6. And in this song, God's servant restores the nation, Israel, and brings light to the nations. So Isaiah 49:1, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. Was that true of our Lord? Indeed. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow and hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel. That's interesting. In whom I will show my glory. All right, we won't read all of that. But this text also has fulfillment in the New Testament in Luke chapter 2. When Jesus is brought to the temple to be dedicated by Mary and Joseph, there are two people that speak for God to them, Anna and Simeon. And when Simeon, who is rejoicing because he was told by God that he would not leave this world before he saw the Lord's Christ, he prophesied about this child who had been brought before him, this Jesus, the son of Mary, and of Joseph. And he quoted Isaiah 49 as fulfillment, as being fulfilled in this child. The third servant song is in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9. This song is God's servant is obedient. So God promises to help him. In verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue, some translations say of the learned, of a wise person, the tongue of a disciple, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Further down in verse 7, he says, therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be put to shame. This is quoted in the New Testament as fulfilled in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, where Luke there records that Jesus set his face like stone to go to Jerusalem. The fourth servant song is in Isaiah 61. God's servant will preach the good news and glorify God. I hasten to tell you now that this is also fulfilled in the New Testament, and Jesus applied the passage to himself. After he went to the River Jordan to be baptized by John, his cousin, and came up out of the water, and of course the Spirit of God descended upon him, and John witnessed that, and some of John's disciples apparently witnessed that as well. Jesus was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness there to be tempted of the devil for 40 days, and we know how that turned out, Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. And immediately after the 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus returned back home to Nazareth. And that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 4. And what did Jesus do? The scripture tells us, according as his custom was. I like that. I sometimes think, I hope, and I'm sure of all of you here tonight, that if someone were to write our story, they would say, and on Sunday, as they usually do, they went to church, as was the custom. Jesus went to the synagogue. Jesus was the Savior out here doing a great work, was he not? He's embarking on the greatest mission. Now, this is an aside. You know that, I'm sure. But here is Jesus doing the greatest work the world has ever known. And yet he still had time to assemble with God's people on the Sabbath day. On that Sabbath day, we don't know the detail of this. We can only speculate. One of two things happened. One was that Jesus selected this passage in Isaiah 61 to apply to himself on purpose. In other words, they didn't have copies of the Bible in their pews, but they did have copies of the Bible in the building. Scrolls were kept in special cabinets or hollowed out areas in the wall, they were secured. And someone was an attendant or a minister, and they would take care of that. They would make sure it was brought out properly, it was handled carefully, it was rolled out correctly so that it could be used, whatever scroll they were going to be reading from. And they did something that you and I do. They had a circuit of reading. And many Jewish people still to this day have daily Bible reading just like we do. Or weekly Torah portions, things like that. And so we don't know if Jesus hand-selected the text of Isaiah or if it just happened to be that week that he came home, they happened to be in Isaiah 61. I like to think, can't prove it, have no evidence for it whatsoever. I'm just telling you my opinion. So take it with a grain of salt. But I like to think that they just so happened to be in Isaiah 61 when Jesus came home that Sabbath. And that the providence of God orchestrated it such that Jesus could announce his ministry in conjunction with their regular reading of the scripture. Wouldn't that be interesting? It doesn't have to be that way, but it certainly would be an interesting coincidence, if not providential. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland or beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Jesus read this section of Scripture and told his audience, "This day has this Scripture been fulfilled in your hearing." Isaiah's fourth servant song is the song proclaiming the inauguration of our Lord's saving ministry on earth. And then we have the fifth servant song, the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, God's suffering servant. There's nothing else really like it in all of Scripture. I hope that we can get through it together tonight. I hope that we have the time for it. As I mentioned last week, the servant song doesn't begin in chapter 53. It begins in chapter 52. The structure of the song, interestingly, is somewhat similar to the Sermon on the Mount. These things are written poetically on purpose. Poetry has a way of resonating or writing things in rhythm, meter, rhyme, structure. And Hebrew poetry was as much about structure as anything else. Balance is really what they were seeking. Balance and education, you might say. And so God would start with a point, elaborate on that with a subpoint, elaborate on that with a subpoint, apex the main thing he would want to say, revert back to the previous subpoint, the other subpoint, and then back to where he began once again. This is what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He's ascending a staircase to a pinnacle and then going back down the other side, mirroring where he has already been. And much of Hebrew, almost all of Hebrew poetry is written that way. And there's much, much more complexity and intricacy than even that. But that is what they're interested in. And that is how God is teaching us through this repetition, mirroring in educating us. God wants to reinforce and reinforce and reinforce again. And so the servant song is broken up into five sections. So you might think of this as step one, step two, step three, step four, step five. And we begin and we end in exactly the same place, and that is with the exaltation of God's suffering servant, which is significant and a point that is, of course, fleshed out in the rest of Isaiah 53, because if you have a servant or someone who claims to be a servant of anyone, much less God, but yet they're getting beaten to death, they don't really seem to be such a great servant, perhaps. And the imagery and the ideas that that evokes is pretty provocative. Now, I'm not here to condone slavery of any sort, but the world is filled with slavery and has always been filled with slavery, even to this day. In fact, I heard the other day, I don't know if this is true, that there's probably more slaves per capita living today than there's ever been at any point in history. The point here is not to condone the idea of slavery. That's not the point. The idea here is that in general, generally speaking, someone who does the right thing, or a servant or a slave who does the right thing, generally will receive their wages. They'll be treated somewhat fairly, at least, even though perhaps the situation that they're in is inherently unfair. But the general idea is that at least the person deserves their wages. At least their person deserves to be treated with some integrity and with some decency. But instead, God's servant is just suffering and suffering and suffering. In fact, such a terrible servant he seems to be, he's killed by his master. Again now, no condoning of this fact, but this is the way it was. If you were a servant who was disobedient, if you were a servant who ran away, if you were a servant who shirked your responsibilities, masters, particularly in biblical times, various biblical times, it's just the way it was. You could be punished severely, you could be killed, your family could be killed. But this servant song begins and ends with exaltation. It's important for people to know that God is exalting this servant. He wants everyone to know that I have exalted my servant. I will exalt my servant. And of course, the tense in which it's being spoken is irrelevant because to God, all is done. And so when you start this song in verse 13, God says, this wonderful word, behold, I want you to look at this. My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. The irony is, everything else that we're about to read says, wow, doesn't look to me like you like him all that much. And certainly that pushes our mind forward into the New Testament, thinking of our Lord hanging on the cross for us, dying for our sins, which also will be fleshed out in Isaiah 53. And people saying, well, if God will hear him, then let him bring him down. Or if he is the Son of God, let him bring himself down, if God will have him. If he's such a servant of God, if he's really the Son of God, then why doesn't God bring him down? Why doesn't he bring himself down if he has the power to do it? All of that is wrapped up, and of course far more, in this great chapter. And so we begin and end with exaltation. God begins with exaltation in order for the reader, the hearer, to see, to recognize, to pay attention to the fact that everything else that is about to be said surely doesn't look like someone that would be exalted. But by the time we get up to the pinnacle and back down the other side, we see, in fact, there's great reason for this servant to be exalted. And that the brutality that is inflicted upon him is not for anything that he has done, but rather he's called for it. And his master has also called for it. And they have agreed that he will take that punishment on for all the other little s servants who haven't obeyed God. And that's why, when we get to the end, he's exalted. So we begin at exaltation. We will end at exaltation of this suffering servant. We will move from step one, exaltation, to rejection. We will reach the pinnacle in verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53 with his tribulation. We will start coming down the other side in verses 7 through 9 in his humiliation. And then we will finally reach exaltation once again. So beginning in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, Isaiah foretells Jesus' exaltation. In verse 13, we see that he's lifted up by men. What men? Jesus said in John 12, 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Who lifted up Jesus from the earth? Well, humanity did, up to and including Jesus himself. We can say, well, it was the Jews that were present at that time and on that day. It was the Romans who were present on that time and at that day. We can say that it was all the rest of humanity who weren't even present. But we can also say that it was the man, Jesus himself, who said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. So we see him lifted up by men. but also exalted by God. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. But not only lifted by men and exalted by God, but disfigured by Pilate. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred, or his visage, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You know, I can't help but think in John chapter 19 and verse 5, where Pilate, who seems to be attempting to appease the Jews enough to let the innocent man go. I truly believe that although Pilate is more interested ultimately in himself than anything else, and maintaining his status and maintaining peace so that he can keep his position and not lose his life in the worst case scenario. But he knows that Jesus is innocent. And he knows that it's because of envy. Matthew tells us that in Matthew 27. The only reason Jesus was delivered to him is because the Jewish leaders were envious of Jesus and his influence. So he knew that. Now, Pilate was not above injustice, though. We know that from Luke 13. But he did make some attempt. It was a weak attempt. It was a cruel attempt. But he had Jesus scourged, and he did something that wasn't typically done. After the scourging, by which some victims of crucifixion did die and never made it to the cross. I mean, never made it to the cross alive. They would have still been hung on the cross for spectacle. After he had him scourged, he brought Jesus back out. And you remember the words that he said? He said, "Behold." It's one of God's favorite words. Look at this. Why do you suppose he did that? Behold the man. You look at him. Look at him now. Here's an opportunity for you to take a look at him and to see what's happening. And if there's any shred of mercy or grace in your heart, you remember what they said? His blood be on us and our children. Behold the man. John would later write in John chapter 1, we beheld his glory. Lifted by men, exalted by God, disfigured by Pilate, and offered up by God and by himself. Although humanity is culpable, in the grander scheme, this is God's doing. And this is Jesus' doing. They did this as much for each other as they did for us. It's really something to ponder, isn't it? We like to think of salvation. Of course, it pertains to us, so why wouldn't we? But we think of salvation as being, it's all about us. And from our point of view, it certainly is. But it's not just about that. You see, it's about God is going to do what's right no matter what. If nobody had ever been saved, and I know that's a hypothetical that doesn't count because it's not the way it is, but the fact in some sense still remains, if nobody would ever have been saved, because of the nature of the creation, God sending his son to die and his son giving himself up to die was the right thing to do if nobody accepted it. It was the right thing. God doesn't do right things for pragmatic purposes. We do. We'll do a thing, and it may happen to be the right thing, but our motive won't be right. We'll do it because pragmatically it happens to work. God does nothing pragmatically. God only works according to his holy character. The holy character of God demanded that the Son suffer. The holy character of God demanded that the Father let him suffer. God did not intervene because God was not permitted to intervene. His holiness would not allow such a thing. Not permitted by some force outside of himself. Internally within his own nature, there's absolutely nothing for God to do but to allow the Son to die. Not just so that man could be saved, but so that God can be just. And so that Jesus can be just. So justice was served in the interest of God first. For the benefit of us. And so in verse 15, thus, this is how he will sprinkle many nations. Many nations. Please take note of that. When you read the Old Testament prophets, please take note of the shift that they're trying to get the people to see. And it's a shift that's almost self-imposed by the people, not by the text of God's word. God has always been interested in all people. Now, we have a profound example of the general idea or the general approach that sometimes the Jewish people or the Jewish leaders had toward nations outside themselves. And sometimes not without good reason. Those people should be punished. Those people should be dealt with by God. They shouldn't be allowed to run roughshod over the world. But God is interested in all nations. And we see in the book of Jonah, God is interested in all nations. We see it in all of the prophets. God is interested and always has been interested in all people. The fact that he invested part of his work and a significant part of his work with a particular ethnic group of people doesn't mean that God ever forgot anyone else. And the more you explore the scriptures, the more you see that. The reason why the prophets bring this up over and again is because it was so easily forgotten. Oh, we're not the only ones that are favored by God. They were favored by God in a particular way for a particular purpose. Who were the guardians of the canon of Scripture? They were. That's what Paul says in Romans in the New Testament. Unto what advantage, he asked, what advantage then does the Jewish person have? And he says, much in every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. But repeatedly in the prophets, they're trying to reach down and get the people to understand that God's salvation is not just for you. It's not just by you, not just through you. In fact, not at all. It's through him and it's for all people. And so they keep saying things like this, and it's in this servant song. He will sprinkle, in this manner, he will sprinkle many nations. Well, then we see the word sprinkle there. Sprinkle. Where have I heard that before? If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, you'll know that the Hebrews writer there points back several times to when Moses inaugurated the Old Testament law. You remember the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel? Well, what did Moses do? Without blood was not anything sanctified in the temple. Is that what the Hebrews writer says? And so whether it was the mercy seat or whether it was the law or whatever it was, the sprinkling of the blood in those rituals was a signifier of covenant and a signifier of the mercy that God was going to pour out, that God made himself able to pour out for their benefit and for ours. And I got ahead of myself there, but the Hebrews writer also points out that blood sacrifice goes all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? God embedded this concept into humanity. That blood sacrifice. And what is blood sacrifice? What does that mean, blood sacrifice? What are we talking about, blood sacrifice? Well, if you don't have blood, you don't have life. So that's really what a blood sacrifice is. It's not about the blood per se. It is, obviously. I mean, we're about to sing, what can wash away my sins? Isn't that what we're singing? I think it is. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But what is it about the blood of Jesus? What is it? Was it undiseased? Is that what it was? That's not the point. It was his life blood. The blood is life. It's a life for a life. That's what bloody sacrifice is. And the sprinkling of that blood is to take the value of the life and to be covered with it, to remember it, to never forget. I haven't done a lot of hunting, a little bit. It's not my thing, but I've done it. Do you know, some people go out and just kill things for fun, and some people kill. Recognizing that a life has to end for you to eat. That's how to approach it. Yeah? It's a sacrifice for you. It's to nourish you. It's to sustain you. God inaugurated this. I'm convinced, I don't know how to prove it beyond a shadow of doubt. I could put it into a courtroom and somebody could probably out-argue me on it. But where did God get the skins with which he covered Adam and Eve? I think something had to die. Was there an animal running around without skin on? It was life to cover for death. A life for a life. Blood was shed. Who taught mankind how to take life? God did. And that was in a substitutionary fashion. That was in a gracious fashion. The reason why God could do that is because his son was going to give his life. And that's how he was going to sprinkle the nations. A righteous life would be taken in exchange for an unrighteous life. Well, we didn't make it very far, did we? This is the exaltation of Christ. Now, how we get there, that's how we start. How we get to that exaltation now is a further exploration of these verses, is it not? When we get into chapter 53, now we're going to see the life of Christ explode before our eyes. And there is nothing else in any that I know of in any more concentrated fashion than what Josh just read for us a moment ago here in chapter 53. So let me encourage you to do something. I know you've read it. I know you've heard it. Sit with it this week. Give it your time. Give it your meditation. Give it your prayer. And Lord willing, as we come back Sunday evening, we will go deeper into this great song of the suffering servant. Jesus stood in my place. I'm overwhelmed by the thought now. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to stand with him face to face, the one that took our place? Maybe in addition to your meditations of Isaiah 53 for the week, also go to the visions of glory that John gives us in Revelation and hear what those redeemed saints are saying when they see the exalted Christ. Hear the song they're singing. That's the song we're singing now, sorta, right? But one day, face to face, it will be the song on our lips for eternity. So maybe ponder that as well. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we hope that you realize how much he loves you and how much he gave for you, and that you'd be willing, perhaps even this evening, to confess your faith in Jesus as God's one and only. Repent of your sins. Put him on in baptism. Start rejoicing. Start serving. And if you're a child of God and your relationship with the Son is not what it ought to be, we encourage you to turn around, come back home, and make things right with him. If we can be of any help or encouragement, please let us know as we stand and sing.
Would you be free from your burden?